Good morning, chosen exile. Today your mission, along with your fellow Christians, is to face discomfort, difficulty, and inconvenience, which is very likely to compound in the days ahead to the point of becoming overwhelming obstacles. It is almost certain that you will face false accusations by those who have befriended you in the past. This will result in your being treated unjustly and feeling oppressed at almost every side. Yet your mission, should you decide to accept it, will be to react to these situations in a way that is very different from those around you. Others should see your relationship with Jesus as the reason you can deal with such suffering and mistreatment. It would appear that this mission is impossible, but you are more than able to accomplish this assignment through the resources available to you and your IMF partners in ministry. Do you choose to accept? Yes, I do. Side effects of being a follower of Christ may include, but are not limited to, losing your friends, family, and job, unfair imprisonment, torture, beheading, hanging, burning at the stake, general name-calling, disembowelment?
That's Calvary's version of Tom Cruise? I don't think so. I just don't think so. Some of you might remember the TV series. If I go way back, that's in the 60s, early 70s. And I know for some of you, you only think about that when a history class makes you go back that far in school. But there was a TV series by the same title, Mission Impossible. And Mr. Phelps came out every week and had some kind of over-the-top, impossible mission that if he chose to accept it, would either protect the United States or, more importantly, the world from the corruption of others. And fortunately, our message delivery system didn't explode in 5 minutes or 5 seconds after that was being done. Now, if you were a fan of that series when it first came out, or you are at least aware of the fact that there is a film series that Tom Cruise did from about 96 to 2018, I think. Different rounds of this storyline have been toyed with and all of that. You would probably say, all right, I get the illustration there. You know, he's talking to believers and he said, here's what's ahead of you. And you might say, I don't know what to think about all of it, but it sounds like what we have been asked is not a pleasant thing. Now, there is a possibility that you would have had people that didn't understand you, and so they would come at you with a fair amount of opposition. But what would your reaction be with the promised grief, the opposition, the name-calling, the somebody intentionally misrepresenting you so that others would react against you? How are you going to respond with that kind of thing? If you're faced with persecution, are you going to handle it the way that 1 Peter says we ought to? I'm not sure most of us would say, oh, sign me up. Let me just jump into this one because it sounds like so much fun. And yet, there is something that really pertains to all of us. Find your way to 1 Peter 1, if you would. And we are going to look at this outflow. Last week, we talked a bit about the living hope, but this results in a certain kind of living. You know, when we get into the opposition, when we get into those that would have something against us, that would try to mischaracterize us, is there anything we can do besides saying, oh God, would you just help me endure? Help me get through this? I don't want to minimize that plea for help. We are frail human beings, and we certainly ought to ask for God's help. We will not make it without His help. But what I'm wanting us to see today is that in addition to that response that probably each of us would grab onto,
are some other words of instruction. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 1. And it says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want to stop there. Before we go on, some of you students of Scripture would say, "therefore" means something. It takes us back to the context there. And what does that context mean? That leads us right into our first point. That very first word, it's to remind us where we just came from last week and even the week before. We have a living hope. That is what is so critical to this. "Therefore, because all this is true, prepare your minds for action." What was there in previous verses? Fact is that we have a living hope, an inheritance that will not just crumble away. There's no fading. There's no impurity. It's undefiled. It's going to last. It's not going to disintegrate at some point. It's reserved in heaven by God himself for us. And how did that happen? Well, don't miss the interaction of the triune God. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world, and then he says, this is going to be brought to reality by the Spirit's work in your heart, individually, as a believer. That's what happens. But it's based on the work that Jesus Christ himself has done on the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Don't miss all of that. We have a living hope. Chosen exiles, all that means is God selected and placed us in an environment that's not our ending home. We're in a land right now for the believer that is not what God has planned for us ultimately. So it's out of that who we are. We are chosen exiles with a living hope. That's the backdrop. Now let's look to that next point. This is how we are to live. Now we can pick up that text again. Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Oh, I want to stop there and let's talk about this. That the living hope here, the hope that really sparked the interest of the prophets that wrote about it, that sparked the interest of even the angels in heaven that peered down to look ahead and say, how is this gospel going to impact the believer? It ought to make us just conscious of what is going on here. And that very first instruction is, you realize that living, we're going to be set apart. That's all that word holy, really, if you reduce its meanings, it's different. Something different than the rest. If we're different than the rest of whom? Well, the people in the world. The people in this exiled spot that we're in. We're exiles here, but we're going to be different somehow. Based on that holiness, he tells us to prepare our minds for action. That is a very active word, not passive. And the idea in other passages of Scripture would gird up your mind. And the imagery that's wrapped up in that phrasing is that of first century garb that men would wear, people wore. And there were lots of fabric, lots of flowing spots there. And they'd have to crank up the garment and stick it in a belt so that they could move without any hindrance. They could move quickly and purposefully. They didn't want to trip over the extra fabric, let it get tangled around their legs. There was an intentionality there. Prepare your mind for action. So, we come right to the first application point, don't we? If we're going to prepare our mind for action, what's the plan? Are you active or are you passive? You know, there's this idea of setting our hope there, but it means some intentionality, some forethought is needed. It's no different than what I think Pastor John and Jennifer did the other day. They were heading over to Racine for a meeting today, but they knew the weather forecast wasn't going to be good in that corner of the state, so they left early. They left early because they saw ahead what was going to be a potential obstacle, and they planned accordingly that way. Now, that seems like just normal everyday planning, and it is. But this kind of prepare mind move is just as intentional and just as obvious that way. We're to set our hope fully on the gospel, really, on the fact that we have been graced. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that we're looking to the end game. We're looking what is out there. Ultimately, that will be different than what it is right now. You look ahead, realize that's where your mind settle in on that. Revelation of Jesus Christ has not yet happened yet. In fact, what does 1 John say? In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "Beloved, we are now God's children." Right now, we're God's children. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." But right now, we're looking forward to that. We're walking as children, but something's going to happen differently when we see him face to face. That was John's point in that. That's what Peter says. Look ahead to that revelation that way. Prepare the mind. And then right behind that is prepare your will. Now, I get that out of that phrase. We're to act as obedient children. That also involves some action, doesn't it? Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct." That intentionality, that word of instruction is saying we've got to be obedient to what? To the plan. What I plan? I don't know if I've done enough planning yet. Where are you most likely to be hit with opposition? For some of us, it could be we've got this natural bent towards complaining about what isn't right in our life. If that's your biggest point of attack, you set your mind to a plan that says, I've got to offset that. I've got to think about this, do all things without grumbling and complaining concept. I've got to learn to rejoice in everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. I've got to adjust my plan that way. Some of you have a different attack point. It could be financial pressure. Last week I mentioned that there are some in our country that are living now quite a while without pay, because of the government shutdown. Now, I don't know if that's hit any of us closely, but it doesn't have to be a government shutdown to create financial pressure in your life. So maybe that's where you're under opposition and you're persecuted. The evil one's throwing things in there. What are you going to do with that? And then you set your plan, say, but what do I know about Scripture? But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches. Do not be anxious about what you eat or drink or with what you'll be clothed. Your Father in heaven knows that you have all of this. Oh, maybe I should realize that there are some proverb principles that tell me how I could manage the resources I have. I don't need to be worried about it, but maybe there are some things that I ought to do. The preparing for action then spills over into the will to do something. So you will be under some periods of grief. Somebody else, the attack point is going to be in the relationships with other people, and you can't fix it necessarily. You can take responsibility for your part of it, but it doesn't mean the other person's going to forgive you, that you'll automatically be geared, assured of a relationship that's restored. But what is it that's on my side of this? We're to walk as obedient children and not be conformed to our former desires. If someone lashes out at you, maybe it feels really natural to shoot back with a critical comment, or worse, some way of planned revenge. Don't. When you did that ignorantly before, it's because you didn't have a choice. That's just the product of who you are. But for the redeemed, you've got a different choice. You can walk as an obedient child that way. I find it just fascinating that in the scheme of this, the instruction is we need to imitate Christ. I love this. You know, we are not supposed to let our desires control us. We're supposed to control those and bring them into line with that. It's kind of the same idea that you'd find in Romans 12, too. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Don't miss the fact when he says, as he who called you is holy, takes you right back to the very first verses, doesn't it? God did this. He called you. He called you. And then he says, I want you to be set apart for my purposes. And it's going to show up in how you respond to these situations. It's his work. It's his plan. But the challenge is to imitate Christ then in all your behavior and all your conduct. Holiness implies purity. It implies a level of integrity, moral upstanding, uprightness. And so that's what we're supposed to be and do. The standard is there as Christ is. And then Peter's quoting really from a section in Leviticus that shows up about three or four times in that book, that the call was to be holy like God is holy. Jesus told his listeners in Matthew 5, "Be therefore perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." And then we say, oh, you know what that word means? Perfect doesn't mean perfection. It means complete. Not lacking anything. Okay. You want to use that definition? Great. Be complete as your Father in heaven is complete. Oh, the standard's still there. I've got to hit the standard. I mean, that is the mark that God calls us to, but he didn't say you're just going to have to do it somehow, figure it out. No, he enables us to do that. He equips us to do that. But then it says, be holy in all of your conduct. Is that unsettling to you? It is to me. I wish I could just circle that in all your Bibles. I did in mine. How far would you be willing to take this line of instruction? With the big things? Be holy in the big things? Only at certain times? I can be holy when things are going well? Or can I be holy in all things? Am I willing to say, will this action be something that the Lord would come right alongside with me and enter into it? Well, then, if he's right there and you're ready to respond to someone who's done something unkind to you, you're going to check this, because that's not what the Lord would do. When you're ready to watch some movie or listen to some music that has lyrics that are not moral, would you do that if the Lord is right there saying, yeah, you know, that doesn't quite line up with the holy idea that I have. And then we've got people that name the name of Christ just engaging in activities that are very different. And they'll do it whether they're living with people that they are not married to, or engage in activities that are maybe just counter to whatever God has. The call of being set apart then lands at a very basic level. It involves us saying, all right, how much do I live with? At what level of comfort am I going to tolerate with the things that I know are unsettling to God? The habits that show up in my life, you know, I try to stop them, but it's just, I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I've, so I don't try as hard as I used to. I just get used to that piece. And yet the instruction here is that, oh, let's imitate Christ. Be holy in all your conduct, for I am holy. That passage goes on to our next section of verses. Not only do we live as a set-apart individual, but we should live with fear and reverence. Now, in this section, you're going to find this term for God has two different elements to it. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Huh. I've got this heavenly Father, and yet he judges impartially as we move through the time of our exile. You see, what there's a limit to this. When we get to heaven, our home, this no longer pertains in the same way because we're going to be changed. How long are you going to be exiled to the planet we live on, to this earth? I have no idea. But you know what? I didn't know that last week when Gary was here, that Gary's time was going to happen by Wednesday. The time of his exile is over. And this says that, you know, we've got this idea of a heavenly Father, and we're so grateful for that. But there's also this corresponding part of it that says he's evaluating, he's looking at us, one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear? Reverence? Mm-hmm. I ran across an individual that took some time to explain. You know, sometimes our culture grabs onto this idea of God with an informality that is not biblical. You know, the big guy, the man upstairs. This kind of informal, we know there's some kind of divine being, but we don't have any idea. We treat him more like somebody that we're aware of but have no contact with them. And yeah, he's big enough to take care of himself, but we really don't give him that kind of respect. And then the author went on to say, and then there is the other aspect with people trying to get their minds around the word Abba, Father. And it's been explained by some that maybe Daddy or Papa might capture that. There's this reverential endearment. Yeah, but Daddy's informal. And he was saying, be careful of swinging that informality too much. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't have a good English way of saying what's wrapped up in that word Abba. So some people would think Daddy is inappropriate for that. And all the author was doing is saying, just look at what Peter writes here, and he says, there is a Father worthy of our respect and reverence and fear him, because he's the one that judges impartially that way. That we're to have an outflowing of this living hope that shows up in how we view God. We're going to yield to his instructions. We're going to understand that he's the one that really is in control. He's the one that designed the plan for us. And then he gives us the motivation for it. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. A different kind of inheritance now. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. And that verse continues. The motivation is that we have been redeemed, and it's something that offsets the natural bent we have. So when someone comes after you and your natural response is to retaliate or to dismiss the criticism or to say, I don't, hang it on your beak, buddy, I don't care. I'm going someplace else, don't bug me any longer. And you develop this attitude towards the individual. That's what comes out naturally. So what is it that ought to be our response? Does it mean you have to be good friends with them? I'm not saying that. Does it mean that you've got to really go out of your way to try to force a relationship when the individual says, no, I don't want a relationship? I'm not saying that. But let's look at what the scripture says, because the other step in this, when we're under it, is that we live with a tangible love. These last sections, last few verses here, capture this rather clearly. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, oh, there's that word obedience again, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There is the instruction, there's the command. The motivation's right behind it. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Huh. The living and abiding word of God. We have been changed. We've been given a capacity then for how we are to live, how we are to move on with people in this way. And it is a fascinating journey because it's not by our own doing. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that shows the effect of obedience. Sincere brotherly love, love others earnestly from a pure heart. There's no wiggle room in there. There just isn't. It's a command. And it's a critical role that the word has in that. Can I just share one other little thing that I discovered that I thought was intriguing in this section? You know, it says in there that the word of God, the abiding word of God, the living and abiding word of God, and then he quotes from Isaiah, all the flesh is like grass and all the glory, its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails or falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The use of the word in that those series of verses has an interesting thing. He quotes from Isaiah, and we know the word, logos, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's a John 1 kind of thing. This isn't that word. This is an Old Testament word, rhema, the utterances of God. Pay attention to the teaching of God. Do what God says. In contrast with the living word being Christ, this has an application focus all the way down the line here. So what he's saying is, when you know that you are supposed to love somebody else, it should show up in your actions and your activities. This sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The same pattern is there. And Peter picks up on this and said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be under it. Somebody's going to take a shot at you. You are not going to appreciate it all the time. You won't even be able to fix it. What's your response? Sometimes it's going to come from an outside circumstance. Sometimes it won't. It'll come from a person. So could we go back and review those questions, or even the things that were read earlier in the introduction. What will you do when you are falsely accused or mischaracterized? What are you going to do when you feel the weight of someone else's anger? When you have a level of persecution that rests on you? How are you going to respond? If you suffer some kind of opposition or oppression, what are you going to do? If you're attacked from within by your own thoughts, what's your game plan? I hope when we conclude this, this is the word of the good news that was preached to you. You see the connection. Oh. I know within our greater church family, they all aren't here today, but there are those that have had difficulties with other people. It happens all the time. And you might be on the receiving end of some of that. Maybe you don't know quite how to fix what's broken that way. It's fully possible that the person that has offended you in some way is standing here preaching. It can happen. Missed expectations or perceptions. So what do we do with those things? You know, the idea of being able to deal with the disappointments of other people are all over the place. So it happens within the body of Christ. It happens on the outside. And the point that Peter's making is, hey, you're in an exiled place. It's fallen. It's corrupted. It's got all kinds of issues going on here. So don't pretend that it's not going to happen. Just realize that when it does happen, when things are tough, you've got to come after this with a game plan. And the game plan involves the Word of God. It involves responding in obedience. And it involves with a tangible expression of love. Whatever else folds into that, it's got to have those things. Oh, my goodness. When we live that way, the gospel is showcased in a powerful way to a world that needs it. I am thrilled with the attention given that I hear in all different places about what can we do to reach our community. And that's been an exciting thing for 2019 in my world. And I am hopeful that we will take the clear teaching of this and say, no, this isn't mission impossible. This is very possible because of who Christ is. I don't know what to expect in 2019, except that I know that when believers get a hold of this, it is a catalyst for people reaching people. Found people that find people. People that have been redeemed declaring that. I'm excited about what that will entail. At any rate, let's pray and then commit ourselves to doing these things that are in this section of verses. Oh God. You are a great and forgiving and loving God. You are holy. Oh, when I think about the layers of application, I think for each of us personally, we can evaluate, do we bring your standard of holiness into all of our conduct, all of our lives, or just some? Convict us, Lord, of that. Then we get to the layer of obedience to your clear instruction. And then we realize that comes through your word. We learn what you want for us from your word. And we're encouraged by Peter's verses, the very words that he used to showcase this, that this is an application message for a believer. And I pray that we would love one another, those that are within the church family, those that are outside the household of faith, in such a way that they would see you, even if they are determined to do us harm. Lord, in this prayer, it's a declaration of our dependence upon you too. Help us to that end, please. In Jesus' name, amen.